Let's pray. Lord, please help us to understand your love. It is truly incomprehensible. And so we know we need something to happen. We have weak minds. We have divided hearts. And so we are asking your Holy Spirit to enter into our plight and take your truth, connect it to us. Change us, Lord. Quicken us so that we can understand, not only intellectually, but so that we can truly experience the love that you have proven on the cross. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll look in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in 1734, Jonathan Edwards' prayers were answered. He had begged God to quicken, to make alive the churches in New England. He had been faithfully preaching the word. And if you've read anything by Jonathan Edwards, when he meant faithfully preaching the word, I mean, we're talking truckloads of meat being dumped upon his people week after week after week, seeking to help them understand exactly what we were just singing about, the truth of the gospel. But that, in his day, these people had an intellectual assent for these truths, but it never had really connected. And so he begged God to make it come alive and to wake these people up and to produce revival in New England. Well, in 1734, he got more than what he had anticipated. There were times in the services when people would just, in the middle of a message, literally start crying out to God for forgiveness. Just right in the middle of the message, crying out to God. Others would go into convulsions. People would swoon, pass out. So you get crying, passing out in a New England church. So, needless to say, not everyone was real excited about what was happening. And there was a real dichotomy between those who believed this was truly a work of the Spirit and those who believed it was something else. It was often called, by the academic elite, it was often called enthusiasm. Empty enthusiasm. What we would call today emotionalism. Many in that day criticized. Can you imagine criticizing Jonathan Edwards for being an enthusiast? So he wrote a book. He actually wrote a couple of them. One of them is The Faithful Narrative of the Surprising Work of God, to chronicle what was happening and also to, in a sense, defend it biblically. But then he wrote another book, The Marks of the Work of the True Spirit, in contrast to the work of a fake spirit or a false spirit or a demonic spirit, where he sought to help us understand the difference between when the Spirit of God is really working and when it is an empty emotionalism or a demonic activity of some sort. But this debate that Edwards experienced when the Holy Spirit began to manifest himself is not anything new. As a matter of fact, whenever the Holy Spirit shows up, whenever he is really working, you're going to have this division, this debate. When George Whitefield, a little while later after Edwards, came through New England, the same thing happened. And last summer, when my wife and I were in Germany, I was speaking to a friend of ours over there who we stayed with, who was a chaplain and had a doctorate in church history. And one of his research projects was to chronicle these George Whitefield revivals. And he had actually done research in the town I grew up in. So I found out something I had never known before. I found out why we had two congregational churches in Boxford. This is a small town in Boxford, Massachusetts, very academic academically elite and economically wealthy, why do you need in this small town two different congregational churches? Well, it happened during the Second Great Awakening. George Whitefield came and he preached in the First Congregational Church. And as he preached, God's Spirit moved upon that place and people's lives were changed. And people began to cry out for God's mercy and to give their lives to the Lord. And their families were changed and there was emotionalism. And many people in the church did not view that as of the Spirit, of God's Spirit. And so some people broke off from the First Congregational Church and started the Second Congregational Church. And that's the church I grew up in. It was the Second Congregational Church. When my parents moved into the town 38 years ago or whatever, someone invited them to the Second Congregational Church. And so we went there. And I went there all growing up as a kid. And to this day, at this point, they don't believe the Bible at all. They're not in danger of seeing any of this emotionalism, because when I was there, even then, I was 12 years old, or 13, right around there, young teenager. Right after I had come to know the Lord, had gone to a horse ranch in Canada. Many of you have heard my testimony. Ended up hearing the gospel for the very first time. The Lord really changed my life up there. Came back to this youth group, and the youth group was doing spiritual activities like going to the movie Jesus Christ Superstar, full of theological truth. We were having Bible studies to kind of tear apart the Bible and figure out if there was any that was actually inspired, that was actually God's Word. I mean, that's where our church was. My mother, a short while after that, came to know the Lord. Jesus changed her life. She started sharing the gospel in her Sunday school class and was asked to not teach anymore. Because to tell people that they're sinners in need of a Savior is an affront on their dignity. And so I just tell you that to tell you where these two different churches went. One went one direction, and even today, the First Congregational Church is thoroughly evangelical. I mean, the gospel is being preached today. A guy with a PhD from Harvard who loves the Lord, and many of his commentaries you can buy are solidly consistent with the Scripture, is still following the Lord. And it's an amazing thing. That same division that happened in Edwards' day is the same division that happened in Whitfield's day, is the same division that happened in Paul's day. That when the Spirit begins to move, there is going to be a rift. And some of the division, I believe, is a healthy division, where when some people want to follow the Lord and other people don't want to follow the Lord. And others is a natural division as far as manifestations. That people are going to manifest the Spirit's work in different ways. And we're going to learn about that. That's why Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, begins now concerning spiritual gifts. Brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. The word spiritual, you notice the word gifts in your Bible is in italics if you have a fairly literal translation, because the word isn't there. It's supplied to help us understand. The word in the original is pneumaticon. We get our word pneuma, wind, spirit from that. Pneumaticon in the neuter could be translated simply concerning spiritual gifts or concerning spiritual things or spiritual stuff or spiritual activities. It's a very general term when the Spirit is working concerning these things. Probably is best to translate it now concerning spiritual gifts, because Paul in chapter 12, 13, and 14 is specifically addressing problems in the church of Corinth regarding spiritual manifestations. What happens when the Spirit works in his people? And with a lot of references to gifts. And so he says, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, so he's talking to believers, I do not want you to be ignorant. the word ignorant, agnoeo, we get a word agnostic from that, comes from two words, a, without, gnosis, knowledge, without knowledge. I do not want you to be without knowledge. I do not want you to be ignorant of something. Now, before we even start in this mini-series, as we continue through 1 Corinthians in this chapter 12, 13, and 14, I think we need to pause for a minute and ask ourselves, do we really want to know about the work of the Spirit? Do you feel comfortable with that? Or would you just as soon stay ignorant? Because I have to admit, for many of us in our hearts, there's something a little bit fearful about the work of the Spirit, isn't it? I mean, Jesus, we feel like, okay, I've seen him in the Gospels, and I've read about him, and I can see his activity, and there's something I can, you know, if we study soteriology, I feel like I can handle that, and God the Father, yes, but the Holy Spirit, ooh. You know, there's going to be some weird stuff going on if we really open our hearts to what the Spirit does. It seems to be, as Jesus talks about, he's like the wind, you know, that blows in and out. It's unpredictable. Do I really want to know about the work of the Spirit? And I want to say, yes, we do. Paul says, concerning spiritual things, spiritual gifts, I don't want you to be ignorant. Don't be clueless about the work of the Spirit. You can be in church all your life and still be ignorant of the work of the Spirit. So before we even start, let's pause for a second. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to help us understand Him. Not purely intellectually, I mean to understand His work, what He does, and to be able to experience it in spirit and truth. Will you do that? Even right now, let's pause and ask Him to do that. Lord, we, your people, are asking you to eliminate our ignorance with regard to the work of your Spirit. We know, depending on our background, we have a lot of presuppositions about what you will do and what you won't do and what your Spirit looks like and how he will manifest himself and what is too much and what is too little. And Lord, with the wide spectrum of backgrounds that are represented here, we are wonderfully blessed by you to be able to come together because of Jesus and to say, teach us, please. We open ourselves to your word. We don't want man's opinion. We know how easily we can stick our view in there and mess it up. So we pray that your Spirit would have free course to move through our church and to teach us to eliminate wrong presuppositions. We humble ourselves, Lord, and wait on you because we know how easily we fall into ignorance. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul, before he tells us what he wants us not to be ignorant of, immediately in verse 2, he goes on a short diversion. Do you see it there? He says, I don't want you to be ignorant. And then before he says what he doesn't want them to be ignorant of, He tells them what they know. See that verse 2? You know that you were Gentiles, you were heathen, carried away to these dumb idols, these mute, silent idols, however you were led. That word is used of leading a prisoner off to jail. This is where you were before you were a believer. You were carried about by mute, by silent idols. So what he says at the beginning, before he explains what he wants them to be ignorant of, he is telling them what they know. You know ignorance. You know what it's like to be ignorant. You know what it's like to be led astray. You know what it's like for the blind to follow the blind, for the ignorant to be led by the ignorant. This theme of mute idols is a dominant theme in the Old Testament. Repeatedly, it is used. Look at one example, Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41, the end of Isaiah 41 is leading into the servant song of Isaiah 42, which is predicting the coming Messiah. But in contrast to the servant of the Lord, the empty idols are mute. They lead astray. And in verses 21 through 29, he describes the emptiness of idols. Verse 24, he says, "You are nothing and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination." Verse 28 of Isaiah 41, "For I looked and there was no man. I looked among them, but there was no counselor. Who, when I asked of them, could answer a word?" Do you see what he's saying? This is the pitiful state of those who don't have the Spirit leading them. Is that when they need counsel, they have nowhere to turn. The very people who are following the mute idols become mute because they don't have a message. They don't have a word. They don't have counsel. They become what they worship. Verse 29, "Indeed, they are all a delusion, all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. They have no substance and no dependability." Folks, this describes our culture, doesn't it? We have no substance and no dependability. Where do you put your foot down and know that it's going to be solid? Let me just give you one example. Let's say parenting. You're a young parent, you want to know how to raise your kids. In our culture, where do you turn? Many have chosen the Michelle Pfeiffer philosophy, the movie star. Look at what she says. "Like all parents, my husband and I just do the best we can and hold our breath and hope we've set aside enough money for our kids' therapy." I mean, that's how we're raising our young people. No substance, no direction, no true counsel, no real wisdom. It's a shot in the dark, a hope for the best. And when you mess up, you do what? You hire a therapist. Question: how are they going to counsel you? What rock are they standing on? Because most of them, if they don't know the Lord, they don't have any idea why they have been created or if they've even been created. What man is made of, what his real problem is, or how to solve it. Some of you came to the Christian Counseling Forum a few months ago when Darla Reese shared her testimony. Darla desperately wanted to help people. So as a college student, she decided to major in psychology. And she genuinely wanted to help people who were going through difficult things. She graduated with her bachelor's degree and she thought, yes, I can finally help people. But then everybody told her, if you're really going to help people, you got to have a master's. So she went on and got her master's degree. And when she finished, she said, "I didn't have a clue of where to begin. I had been taught 250 different psychological theories. Which one is right? They contradict each other. Is Maslow right or is Freud right?" And the list goes on and on and on for 250 different theories. "I need more education." So she went on. She got a PhD. She graduated and then she was hired by Dr. Phil, you know, on TV, America's favorite psychologist. She made a fortune, $1,500 a shot. She'd go in and do a little seminar with Dr. Phil, the two of them, and people would pay huge amounts of money so that they could tell them how to solve their problems. And then she said she would go home at night just about in tears because she was scared to death that she didn't tell him the right thing, because she herself didn't have the answers. This is our culture, folks. This is where we're looking. We look to for help. And then she heard about the Lord. She heard the gospel. God totally changed her life. And she realized, wow, I have been made for a purpose. God has designed me for a purpose, and He has solved my greatest problem through His Son, Jesus Christ, who died for my sin. She had to take all the theories and chuck them aside and to begin again as a little child, trying to understand who God is. And now, for the first time, you could see it just exploding out of her as she shared this. She is so full of joy because she knows how to help people now, how to counsel people, how to point people in the right direction, because her feet are on solid ground. See, apart from the Spirit of God opening our eyes to the truth of God, we all wander around, Paul describes, carried about. He uses the term in Ephesians 4, with every wind of doctrine, like children, tossed about, led wherever they would lead us. What is the newest fad? What does the latest journal say? That's where we are directed. And I know, I think about it, that's where I would be today. That was the altar I worshiped at. That is what I was raised in. And Paul says, this is where you were, Gentiles. But something happened. I don't want you to be ignorant. This is the way you used to be. Now he comes back in verse 3. Therefore, I make known to you, I want you to know this, that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. What does he want us to know? Well, first of all, before we get into the meat of it all, and I don't even know if we're going to get into all that today, the first phrase there in verse 3, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God. Do you see the contrast there between the mute, silent idols and the speaking Spirit of God? The Spirit of God is not mute. He speaks. He is not a force. He's a person who speaks. Dallas Willard put it this way, the Spirit that inhabits us is not dumb. He is not mute. He's not silent. It is simply beyond belief that two persons so intimately related would not speak to each other. He's talking about the believer and the Spirit. How can there be a personal relationship, a personal walk with God, without individualized communication? Now, I know that quote can be abused. But the Spirit is not like the mute idol. He is a person. And He speaks. Jesus said He would. He will glorify Me, Jesus said. What is He going to do? For He will take of what is Mine and He will declare it to you. He will declare it to you. That's what the Spirit of God does. What does the Holy Spirit like to talk about? When you get around the Holy Spirit, how will you know you're around the Holy Spirit? How will you know He's talking? What is He going to do? What is He going to talk about? Yeah, He will glorify Me. For He will take of what is Mine and He will declare it to you. He's going to glorify the Son. He loves to talk about Jesus. When I was in junior high, middle school, right after I had become a believer, and again, I shared with you a little bit of what I had come from. So when I came back from this horse ranch up in Canada, where God saved me. I was in a back to the public school where I went to and around my old friends, and I really didn't know anybody that was a real Christian. And so when I talked to this one friend who was kind of a religious person and talked a lot about God, I thought, wow, maybe he's a Christian. You know, and we began to talk more and more, and soon he invited me to meet with the elders of his church, because he went to a Jehovah's Witness church. And we began to talk more and more about who Jesus is. And he would explain that Jesus is some kind of super angel, you know, somewhere between God and man. He's not God. He may be the Son of God, but not equal with God. So we were going through all this, and he wanted me to talk further with the elders of his group to explain this further, because he could see I wasn't getting it. But as I would read through the literature, and again, here I am, a little middle schooler, knowing nothing, not having grown up in a Christian, you know, background. And as he was explaining who Jesus is, it became more and more obvious to me that this is not right. That Jesus is God. Because you see, if I have a son, what is he going to be? Is he going to be human? Yes. And if God has a son, is he going to be God? Is he going to be divine? Yes. Well, I couldn't explain all this at that time. I didn't know anything. But I knew in my heart that what he was saying was wrong. Where did that come from? It was the Holy Spirit. So kindly, so miraculously, because I can't even remember it all. But I look back and I wonder, why didn't I go off into this or off into this? Because the Spirit of God glorifies the Son. He glorifies the Son. And just recently I was skimming through Keith Green's biography. Same thing happened to him. Totally different background. I mean, he was, you know, Keith Green was a rocker, a hippie, a drug addict, and all this. And I don't know about an addict, but he was pretty big into drugs. And out in California, and he heard the gospel, and the Lord saved him. Well, he was married to a Jew. So when he said he became a Christian, you know, his wife obviously was a little nervous about that. But she eventually called out to the Lord. But they were both struggling with, how could Jesus be God? And he started talking to a friend. And they looked at Colossians, you know, about the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in him bodily. And he thought, okay, but that doesn't really make sense to me. And so he just asked the Lord to help him understand that. And it was that night he came back and he got his wife Melody and he said, we got to go talk. And I'll use his words. He said, if I can find it, I believe Jesus is God, he said. I might not understand it totally right now, but something in my heart tells me it is true. Who was that? Who was speaking in his heart, telling him that it was true? That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's what he does. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So big point here. This is his big thrust. No one can worship Jesus as Lord apart from the Spirit. No one. Now, some of you, I know, if you've grown up in a Christian home, you say, well, I believe that all my life. Well, maybe you feel like you do or did. But if you believe that Jesus is Lord, it is only because the Holy Spirit revealed that to you. I don't mean just, he's not saying if you just say the words. Demons know that Jesus is Lord. He's talking about if you worship Jesus as Lord. If you believe that Jesus is Lord, It is because the Holy Spirit has opened the eyes of your heart and helped you to understand something that you would have not naturally understood. Jesus told this to Peter. Look at in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Verse 14 of Matthew 16. The disciples said, so they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. You notice they responded with a poll, the results of the latest survey. You know, people are saying this, and they're saying that, and they're saying this. And he said to them, verse 15, but who do you say that I am? I mean, I don't care what everybody else says. I want to know who you say that I am. And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. God had to open the eyes of his heart for him to grasp that. 1 Corinthians 2 says the same thing. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to them. Neither can he know them, because they are what? Spiritually discerned. And so if we understand and experience the fact that Jesus is Lord, it is only because of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are two big implications that flow out of this. Number one, anyone speaking in the Spirit will glorify Jesus. Anyone speaking in the Spirit will glorify Jesus. Now, before we can understand that, you have to get the negative part in verse 3, that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. What does that mean? What was going on in the church of Corinth that would cause Paul to address that? There's a ton of suggestions. The list is massive, as all these different options. So you know when commentators just start throwing out tons of options as to what this could be, they really don't know. Let me give you a couple examples. One is that some early Christians were called before tribunals and forced to deny their faith. And then when they went back to their Christian community, they claimed that the Holy Spirit had led them to deny Jesus. What do you think of that option? There's a couple of problems. One is, back in this, that when Paul was writing, no formal persecution had begun yet. Now, the leaders, yes, Paul had been beaten and there was sporadic persecution, but there wasn't the formal persecution that the church would undergo short while after this. But secondly, do you think the church, the early church, had to be taught that that wasn't the Holy Spirit inspiring people to deny Jesus? You think they had to be trained that way? No. I mean, they would have all known that wasn't the Holy Spirit telling you to do that. What are you talking about? Another option is in the MacArthur Study Bible. You'll see in the notes there, he says, if you have that, some of the Corinthians were fleshly and given over to ecstasies that were controlled by demons. In that condition, they actually claimed to be prophesying or teaching in the Spirit while demonically blaspheming the name of the Lord, whom they were supposed to be worshiping. What do you think of that option? I think it's saying more than the text is saying. Again, I don't think they needed a test to know that if somebody stands up in church and blasphemes the Lord, that it's not of the Spirit. Hello? Do you think if that was going on in the church of Corinth, do you think if people were actually demonically inspired to deny the Lord in church, that Paul would have just alluded to it? I mean, you think about what he did in chapter 10 when there were some Christians going to an idol, a temple where idol sacrifices were being made, and they were just merely associating with that. What did he do? Flee idolatry. I mean, he nailed it. Imagine if that kind of activity, demonic-inspired blasphemy, was going on in church. I mean, you would have had to leash Paul. He would have been after them. So I think it's saying more than what the text is saying. Paul, I think, in verse 3, seems to just simply be saying, no one speaking by the Spirit of God is going to deny Jesus or curse Jesus or blaspheme Jesus. He's going to say anathema. That's just not what the Spirit says. What does he say? No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So the second thing is, those who are glorifying Jesus are doing so by the Spirit. Those who are glorifying Jesus are doing so by the Spirit. And this is going to lead us into verse 4, where, and you'll see some of that in the notes there, where you get into a fascinating discussion of the diversity of the manifestations of the Spirit of God, because anyone who is magnifying Jesus as Lord, not just verbally, but truly magnifying Jesus as Lord, is doing so by the Spirit of God. But before we do that, I think we're going to stop, because I want us to back up a little bit and make sure we understand one thing. But tonight, we will jump into this good old controversial stuff of the manifestations of the Spirit. But I want to ask you a question. Has the Spirit of God opened your eyes to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Now, I don't know. I mean, maybe you can't remember a specific minute, a specific day when it became evident. Some of you can. But has he done that? Does your heart cry out, "He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead. And he is Lord. You're not Lord. I'm not Lord. Nobody else is Lord. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Has the Spirit told you that? Do you believe that? It's not just something we emotionally work ourselves into. It's not just an intellectual assent either. Oh yeah, I took a theology class and we learned that. But it is something where the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are His and that He is Lord. He is Lord. And if I understand that, then I know it is because the Spirit of God has helped me. Now, if you say, "Well, you know, I've kind of known that all my life. I just kind of know it." Doesn't everybody? Well, then you need to stop right now and say, wait, what do you know? What do you know? Because it's one thing to say the words. It's another thing to really believe He is Lord. Because when you believe He is Lord, everything starts changing. Everything. Because you realize, I'm no longer in charge. He is in charge. I don't have this life under control. I don't have all the answers. He does. He is Lord. He is Lord of my life, of your life, of this church, of this country, of this world. And everything changes. And for some of you, that was a very dramatic moment when the Spirit of God opened your eyes. And you can remember it today. You can remember it like that, where you were in confusion, staggering around like these Gentiles who are carried away with every different kind of philosophy, and you were crying out to God, or maybe you were doing your own thing, and the Spirit of God says, "No, He is Lord." And for others of you, it was a gradual increase of understanding to where you looked at today and you say, "I don't know how I've come to this, because I know it wasn't from me, but I am utterly convinced that He is Lord." And everything inside of me screams out. When I scream out praise to God, everything inside of me just wants to scream out to Him, "You are Lord. You deserve my praise. You deserve my life. I do surrender all to You." So before we follow where Paul is heading, let's just stop right now. And some of you come up here in a moment and tell us how the Spirit opened your eyes to the fact that He is Lord. Just real quick, like what I shared my testimony just in a minute or two, or Keith, like Keith Green, just in a moment, it was like suddenly the Spirit of God opened your eyes and you knew it. You knew it. And you can't explain it, and it wasn't something that you are smart enough to figure out or somehow mustered up enough energy to believe. But by the kindness, the voice of His kindness, His voice, made it very clear to your heart. And that began a change in you. And notice I say it began a change, because even after you recognize the Lordship of Christ, that doesn't mean that there aren't going to be days where you come up against that and are not really excited about that or totally understanding of that. Remember Peter, after he said, "You are the Son of the living God," what happened a few verses later? Jesus had to say to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan." In other words, you don't understand what I'm doing. This is right after he proclaimed him as the Son of the living God. Well, I need to be quiet. I want to hear a few of you share about the Spirit's work in your heart in helping you understand.